This morning to Acts chapter 4, where we will be considering verses 1 through 22. Now, as you do that, I will remind you that this is our third and final message in what has been sort of a brief series I entitled Sharing What We Have. And you'll recall that in the first part of this little series, which encompassed verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, we considered what we as the church and as individual Christians have to share with the needy, those like that man who is crippled from birth, that Peter and John encounter at the temple. And we said it's not primarily programs or financial support or worldly things at all that we have to share with the needy, but it is, of course, Christ that we have uniquely to share with the world. Christ, who is far better than any silver or gold. Then last week, in the second part of our little series, we focused in on verses 11 through 26 of chapter 3, and we considered what we have to share with the lost, those like the Jewish crowd that gathered to hear Peter's second sermon in Acts. And again, we said it's not primarily miracles that we have to offer. It's not a show. It's not modern amenities. It's not a great and fun experience. Rather, again, it's Christ that we have to share with the lost, the only one who can save us or save anyone from their sins. He is the one that we hold up before a lost and dying world. He, the Good Shepherd, who seeks and who is able to keep all who belong to Him. So, that's where we've been. This morning, here in chapter 4, as Peter and John face open hostility from the authorities of the world, I want us to ask, what is it that we have to offer to a hostile world? What is it that we have to offer to a world that is so often seemingly against us? Now, spoiler alert, consistent with parts 1 and 2, it is once again going to be Jesus that we have to share. So this is not going to be a deviation, really, from where we've been. But I do think it's important that as we more and more face hostility as Christians, as we more and more, at least at the very minimum, face sort of being ostracized for what we believe, it's important to recognize here how Peter responds. And sort of a blueprint that he gives us as we move through this together. So, let's read verses 1 through 22 of chapter 4, and then we'll jump right in. This is God's word. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. For it was already evening, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which had become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that is a notable sign has been for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may be spread, that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, take it and apply it to our hearts. Give us exactly what we need, whether that's encouragement, whether that's conviction, whether that is just more and more a picture of your love to us in Christ. Certainly, we all need that. And so, Father, we ask that you would be pleased to meet with us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it seems that from the earliest stages of the Christian church, that there has been an appreciation, maybe even we might say a fascination, with those who have given their lives in service to the Lord, in service to the church, those martyrs who faced open opposition and who stood firm even to the end, men like these apostles, the majority of whom are going to die in all sorts of horrible and terrible ways. Men like later Polycarp, an early bishop who was burned at the stake and was burned with great boldness. Men like the Scottish Covenant, or one of our forebears as ARPs, David Guthrie. He was hanged for his belief, boldly went to be hanged. Or someone like Helen Roosevelt, who was horribly abused by a group of those that she had gone to serve in a country where she had gone to serve, but was faithful even after that to the very end of her life. We marvel at the boldness, at the courage, at the strength of faith that these who have died had and that they showed in these moments. And we rightly hold them up as examples to ourselves, examples to the church. Friends, I wonder if as we hold these martyrs up, if we recognize the reality, the truth that their stories really teach us, the truth that as Christians, we live in a foreign land. We live in a hostile world, one that is fundamentally opposed to Christ, opposed to his word, and one that will ultimately ostracize and hate, maybe even persecute us for our faith. I wonder if their stories lead us to hear and accept Christ's own words in John chapter 15, verse 18, that if they hated him, they will hate us as well. Now look, I know we have been blessed to live in a place where Christianity has been sort of the norm, even if it was nominally, for many, many years, for many generations, and we're so thankful for that truth. But friends, the reality of the situation is we have been the exception, not the rule when it comes to persecution. Many of our brothers, many of our sisters in Christ, in the church, throughout the world, have and continue to face death for their confession of Christ. Not only that, but I think we all recognize the reality that while Christianity has been the norm in America and even in the South, we are coming to a point where that is no longer going to be the case. We are now going to be, somewhat at least, in the minority. That's a hard truth. And I say it to us, not with the intent to scare us, not with the intent to discourage any of us. Rather, my intent is to prepare us. To prepare us to ask, are we ready to interact with? Are we ready to stand before and against the world? Are our children, are our future generations who surely will face hostility, who surely will face persecution. Are they ready to stand when it comes? Friends, I'll be honest with you. When I look at my own heart, the answer I often find is, I don't know. And so maybe the better question that we need to ask this morning is, how can we stand when persecution comes? And what exactly are we supposed to say in those moments to a hostile world? Well, again, here in Acts chapter 4, I think we have sort of a blueprint for us, one that we can all follow as we go out from this place. And so with the time we have left, let's look at it together. The first thing that I want you to notice here in this passage is the heart of the world's opposition. Now look, we've already said much about how the world feels about us, and so we don't have to retread that ground. But I do think it's important to see what the opposition really boils down to. Why the world is really so hostile to us. Because as we go out to them, we need to know. We need to know how to get down to the baseline. We need to know what buttons to push as we go out to the world. And so notice there in verse 2. Notice it is not the healing that gets these folks so fired up. Rather, it is the teaching that gets them fired up. It is the proclamation about Christ and his resurrection that the Sadducees so vehemently oppose. In other words, what they are really hostile towards is truth. The truth of the word. The truth about themselves. The truth about God and who he is. The truth about what he has done to save sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, why is that the case? Why is the world so opposed to truth? You know, we seem to see people all the time who are looking for it, who want to know what is real, what is reality. People seem to look for it. So why are they so opposed to this truth, the real and only truth? Quickly, I'll just list for you several reasons. One, we see it in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 14, what we would call the noetic effects of sin. The reality that sin has affected not just our actions, but also our minds, so that Paul can say the natural man cannot understand the things of God because he is opposed to them. He cannot understand them because sin has affected his mind. I've probably told this story before, but several years ago, back in my softball playing days, my brother-in-law, Ryan, who I love dearly, he had convinced me that it was time for me to start working out, and I it was time. And the problem was the very first day we did leg day. And leg day is the worst. People are chuckling because they know. Leg day is the worst. And so we lifted heavy weight, and the next day I had to go play softball, and I hit a ball, and I was running, and I remember I got around first base, and my friend Austin was in the dugout, and I heard him yell, "Run!" And I turned around and looked at him, and I said, "I'm trying to! This is as much as I got! This is as fast as I can go!" My legs were so sore that I could not physically do what I needed to do. Now, I tell you that story because that's true for the natural man. That's true for those who are not resting in Christ. We can go out and we can scream to them as much as we want, abortion is wrong. We can go out and tell them the truth about gender issues and all of those things, about sexual orientation. Friends, until their heart has been changed, until they have a renewal of their minds, Romans 12, they will not understand it. They will not see the truth, the noetic effects of sin. We also recognize here the influence of Satan. This week at Pickwick, we had a great week and thankful for everybody who was involved with that. But we discussed worldview things, how we view the world, the reason why the world is the way it is, and the way they view things contrary to us. And being started in Genesis chapter 3, and that's right. You remember how Satan worked there to twist God's word, to make Eve and Adam doubt the goodness of God's word to them, the goodness of his commands. Well, friends, fundamentally, that is the worldview that those who are lost are living in. The hostile world is living in. They doubt the goodness and the truth of what God has so clearly said to them. Finally, we recognize that the world is so against Christian truth because of the condition of the human heart. We've talked about the human mind. Let's recognize that none of our hearts are prone to like authority. None of our hearts really like being told what we are supposed to do. Again, going back to the garden, ever since the fall, we have all been striving to be our own gods. And again, as we look out at the world, friends, that's what we have before us. Everybody is claiming their own truth, their own reality, all in hopes that they can be the authority, the little g god, that they can be the one who sets the rules, who sets the boundaries. So to see the world reject the word, the truth of what God has said, to see them reject Christ and all that he has done, friends, it should not be surprising to us. Certainly, it's an irrational thing to do, to hate your Creator. It's irrational to hate the truth. It's irrational to oppose and to persecute Christians who, if they are living according to the word, have very little hostility towards you. But the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians says, is foolishness to them. So again, it's not surprising, but recognizing this truth, it is instructive for us because we begin to see already what it is or who it is that we must share and offer. We must offer them a way to see and accept the truth that is right before them. And how do we do that? We offer them Christ. Friends, he is the only one who can change hearts. Not laws, not politics, not self-help things. No, the only one who can change a human heart from stone to flesh is Christ. So already, here at the very beginning, we see that it is Christ we hold up before them. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was so confused. He, the expert in the law, didn't understand. And what does Jesus say to him? You must be born again. If you're going to get it, Nicodemus, if you're going to understand, if you're going to have eternal life, you must be born again. So we see the heart of opposition out in the world. And the hostility extends to the point where they arrest Peter and John. They throw them in prison. And that leads us to our second point here. The source of the apostles' boldness. The source of their boldness. Now recognize here that they have found themselves in a tenuous position, okay? They are before the authorities, those who really could hold their lives in their hands. They have already crucified Christ, so it wouldn't be all that far for them to crucify his disciples. And so we might expect Peter and John here to sort of fold, to sort of give in, or to come out with hostility, to come out with great and fiery arguments, like that they are really fighting back. Now, they certainly come back with good arguments, but notice they don't fold, that they don't give in. If I'm reading the text right, it doesn't seem that they are all that hostile in the face of a hostile world. But they are bold. In fact, they are so bold, so dynamic, that the Sadducees, they're the least bit impressed with what they see there in verse 13. They say, how do we account for these things? These are uneducated men, common men, not trained as orators, probably like the Sadducees were themselves. And again, this is Peter. We talked about this last week, but this is Peter who denied Christ three times, who refused to speak on his behalf. This is Peter who experienced, over the course of his life, staggering insecurities, who put his foot in his mouth over and over and over again. What has happened to lead them to this point? The answer is there in verse 8. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not the power or the charisma or the brains of Peter. That's not the source of what's happened here. The boldness and the courage they display is the power and the work of the Holy Spirit within them. In other words, this is God at work in the lives of his servants to proclaim the goodness and the glory of Christ. Now look, this is not surprising. Jesus had said this much in Matthew 13, 11. He said, don't worry when you get called up in front of the authorities. Don't worry about what you're going to say because it will be given to you. And we see that on full display here. So again, it's not surprising, but it is incredibly encouraging. Now, when we begin to talk about evangelism, we begin to talk about standing up before a hostile world, the thing that we all say, that we all feel in our hearts, is I'm not sufficient for this. I'm not equipped for this. I'm not knowledgeable enough. I don't speak well enough. I don't have the words to say to these folks. I can't do this. And the answer is, you're right. I can't either. None of us can do what needs to be done. The good news, however, is that the same Holy Spirit that was at work in Peter is still at work in the life of his church. It's still at work in our hearts. Now, to be sure, commentators have pointed to the fact that this may have been a special feeling of the Holy Spirit. That there is that feeling of the Holy Spirit that we all receive when we come to faith in Christ. But that this was a particular feeling where for this time of need, Peter has a special portion. And look, that may be the case. But what do we know about the Holy Spirit? He is our helper. And so when we find ourselves in these times facing a hostile world, we can have faith that what he did for Peter, he will do for us as well. Particularly, we can be confident in that truth when the glory of Christ is at stake. Because what is the Holy Spirit's purpose? To glorify the Son. And so when we go out to glorify him, friends, we can be sure that the Spirit is with us, that he will give us boldness, that he will give us courage to speak in those moments. So we have the source of the apostles' boldness, the Spirit within them, the Spirit that we must depend on and look to as well. Then thirdly here, notice the content of the apostles' message. Friends, this is amazing. This is really the blueprint that we need. Again, they've been imprisoned. And what were they imprisoned for? Speaking the truth. Preaching about Christ and his resurrection. And so now, as they come before the council, what will they do? Will they back down? Will they no longer speak to the name of Jesus? No. What they do is begin to once again proclaim all of his glory. They preach the gospel of Christ, and they do it in all of its fullness. Peter here, notice the way that he speaks about Christ. He shows them the necessity of Jesus, and he does it by showing them their sin. Now look, I've stood up here for a long time, and I know for a fact that it's the way to get out of trouble is not by telling people how bad they are. The way to really get on people's good side is not to say, hey, you're pretty awful. But that's exactly what Peter does. He looks at these authorities, these people who hold his life in their hands, and he says to them, you crucified this man. You did it. You are the sinners here. Now, why would he do that? Because, friends, in order for them to know Jesus, they have to see the reality of their own hearts. The only way out of trouble is to recognize that we are sinners. So he shows them the necessity of Christ to expose them, to expose the truth of who they are. Then he presents to them the person of Christ. He tells them that he is God. They ask, how did you do this? And they say, if it's the question of how this was happened, it happened by the authority and the name of Jesus. Who has that kind of authority? Only one. God has that kind of authority. He is presenting before them the reality that Christ was God in the flesh. But he doesn't just do that. He also helps them to see that this Jesus was also a man. Recognize there for the second time in verse 10, says by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's interesting. Somebody asked me about this after the first sermon here in chapter 3 because they use it there as well. And I'll be honest, I've gone back and tried to find information, and there is some, but commentators are generally sort of silent on this issue. But this is a rare way for people to address Jesus. It doesn't happen very often at all. So why does he do it? Because you recognize that Nazareth, was this term would normally have been derogatory. It would not have been something good to say about a person. You remember when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come from there? It's a small place. It was a place of really poor people. So why does he use it? I think he does it for two reasons. One, he wants to show them that it is the weak, not the authorities, but it is the weak that God is using here. That he is using the small things of this world, things that they never would have expected to come and to redeem. I think he's also wanting to show them that this Jesus, he is a man. That he was fully human. That he had roots. That he had a place that he could call his own. Well, not a place, but he had a place where he was born. A place that he would have called his hometown. He was a man, just like them. So now he's presented to them the person of Christ, the God-man, God in the flesh. Then he gives them the centrality of Christ. He's the cornerstone, the one that the builders have rejected. Now, I don't know anything about building, hardly anything, but I do know that the cornerstone is important. Now, without it, the whole thing is going to fall to pieces, that it holds it all together, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He is the one who holds the world, holds all things together. He is the central figure of history, the central figure of what all God was doing. And then finally, as Ben has pointed out to us, he declares the exclusivity of Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Now let me ask you, if you go out in the world and you declare that truth, how are people going to receive it? They're going to say, oh, that church, they're arrogant. They're insensitive. They're unloving. But Peter makes no bones about it. Christ, as Christ said, is the way and the truth and the life, the only way to the Father. Friends, let's pause to acknowledge that none of what Peter has said here about Jesus would have been popular then, and it won't be popular now. In some cases, it may be less popular now than it was then. We can be sure if we proclaim the person and the necessity and the centrality and the exclusivity of Christ to this world, that they will hate us, just like they did Peter. So why would we do it? One, it's because that's what he's commanded us to do, to take the word out, to tell people about what he has done. But secondly, it's what they need to hear, whether they like it or not. Again, at Pickwick this week, we talked about the real definition of love. What really is loving somebody? Is it letting them do whatever they want to do? Or is it knowing that they are headed for hell, telling them the truth? At Pickwick this week, one more time, I was walking down the pier. It was dark, completely pitch black dark. I was fishing along, wasn't paying attention at all to where I was going. And I just walked by, and I was fishing out on another little pier. And Don said, hey, Stephen. I said, hey. He said, you know there was a hole in this dock? I said, I did not. And he said, there is. And we walked up, and y'all, I'm not kidding you, there was a hole about this big, and if I had fallen into it, I would not be standing right here right now preaching these words to you. Now, my point is that the hole was there. I didn't see it. I didn't know it was there. It would have hurt me. But Don, thankfully, saw it, pointed it out to me so that I did not fall in it. Now, would it have been more loving if I had said, you know what? It would have been more loving for him to just say, he obviously doesn't care about the hole. We just won't worry about it. No! I would have had a broken leg or worse. It would have been terrible. It was a loving thing that he told me the hole was in the dock. Well, friends, we got a bunch of people in the world that are walking straight towards the hole, and what is in the bottom of the hole is death, eternal death. It is far more loving for us to say to them, this is the reality, than for us to just let them go as they want to. So we proclaim these truths because God has commanded it, because it's what they need to hear. But then last thing here, notice, we proclaim it because, friends, we can't help it. Verse 19, and I love this verse. Verse 19, Peter says, whether it's right or wrong for us to do this, you're going to have to decide. But we can't help but proclaim what we have seen and what we have heard. We can't stop. You can do whatever you need to do to us. You can put us in prison. You can string us up, whatever you need to do. But we cannot stop. Friends, how can we? Knowing what Christ has done for us, knowing what we faced and what he has redeemed us from, knowing what he has guaranteed us is in the future, how can we stop? It's the greatest news anybody has ever heard. It is the greatest news that we could ever receive. How can we not proclaim what Jesus has done? Well, one last point. Results of the apostolic witness, and this will lead us to the Lord's table. They have been bold that they have proclaimed Christ, and notice what happens as they do that. We didn't read verses 23 through 31, but the people are led to pray. Others are led to boldness, so they see the apostles' boldness, and it leads them to boldness. But what I really want to emphasize here is verse 21. They are bold, and it leads to great worship. It leads to great worship as the only proper response to what Christ has done. To get us back to what we were made to do, worship and glorify the right thing, the right one, the God of all creation. It leads to worship also, friends, as a witness to the world. As we come to worship today, to do what we're doing right now, particularly as we come to this table, what is it that we are declaring to a lost and hostile world? When we give up our time on Sunday mornings to do this, when we give up our time on Sunday afternoons to come to church, or on Wednesday evenings to come to church, when we read our Bibles, when we talk to people about Christ, when we do all of these things, what are we proclaiming to the world? That he is worthy. That he is sufficient. That he is worthy of all of our praise in all things. In chapter 2 of Acts, the church is gathered. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping. And it says that their number is growing. Because it is a witness that he is worthy. Friends, I wonder if we were placed in a similar situation to John, to Peter, how would we react? Better yet, how are we currently responding to a lost world? Boldly proclaiming his truth? Are we shrinking away? May God, through his Holy Spirit, grant us great grace, great courage to live for him and to proclaim him in a hostile, lost, and dying world. As we pray together, Father God, we are thankful for your word, thankful for the truth that you have given to us, thankful that you have given us hearts to recognize and to rest in that truth. And Lord, as we begin to go out, as we deal with the world that is hostile to you, Lord, we ask that you would change those lives, change those hearts as they hear the reality of your word. Help us to be a part of that. Help us to be bold. Help us not to just sit on the sidelines and watch it all go by, but help us to take part in whatever way you have called us. Lord, you've given us all gifts, different gifts to be sure, but gifts that you have called us to use for the good of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we ask that you would equip us and that you would use us to that end. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we have something to say, something that is joyful, something that is more valuable than any silver or gold. So, Lord, help us as your church to be faithful to that message, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.